Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the final and climactic sufferings of our Lord are captured in the words of the Apostles' Creed that he died, was buried, and he descended into hell. These words capture a downward movement of our Lord who, as part of his sufferings, had to die and even be buried. This afternoon, we focus on those words, especially as they are explained in question and answer 41 and 42. There, the Catechism explains that Christ's burial was necessary as a testimony of the historical fact that Christ died. Indeed, the funeral rites and ceremonies would not have been performed if Jesus had somehow still been hanging on to his life. Many, of course, would have been convinced of his death when he was stabbed in the side with the spear and the blood and the water came rushing out. But with his interment, anyone could come and look after the fact. They could see on the tomb that Jesus was laid there, and they would know for certain that Jesus of Nazareth had passed from this life. So certain of his death were the chief priests that in order to lie to the people, they found it easier to say the disciples came and stole his body rather than to say that he was still alive. And that's because Jesus' burial was a final testimony of his actual death. It testified that it is now beyond doubt that Jesus did, in fact, die while he hung on the cross. And the Catechism picks up on this truth, but you notice it spends very little time on it. Yet it is a significant matter, for as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, Paul notes the burial of Jesus Christ as a matter of first importance to pass on to the church. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You see, we speak much about the death of Jesus. Of course, we speak even more about the resurrection of Jesus, because that is our great hope, that we will be raised with him. But the burial of Jesus should not be left as a footnote to our salvation. The reason the burial remains in the Apostles' Creed is because God's own word delivers it to you as a matter of first importance. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, Christ's burial teaches us the truth about death. And we'll look at three parts to this. First of all, trust in burial. And secondly, a believer's death. And finally, the last enemy falls. Once again, Christ's burial teaches us the truth about death. We begin with trust. Trust at the burial site. The reason it's so important for us to believe the burial of Jesus is because in burial, we entrust our bodies to the Lord. When we lay our bodies in the earth, when they are buried, then when we bury our loved ones, there is more going on there than just doing away with an old corpse. What we are doing is we are depositing our earthly bodies in trust that God will raise them up again. And the reason we are able to do this, the reason this makes sense, is because Jesus himself entrusted his own body into the earth in interment with full trust that his Father would raise him again. We see in his burial the trust that is required to be buried in hope. And of course, you know his trust was not put to shame, for God did indeed raise him on the third day. You see, congregation, the number one thing you can find in believers at the graveside is not grief. It's not sadness or brokenness. It is trust. That's what you find in believers at the graveside. It's trust. trust that the Lord brings honor to those who are lowly, and what is more lowly than a body that's been buried in the ground? That's as low as it gets. You see that entrusting your body to the Lord in burial is a perfect thing, for our perfect Lord exercised the same kind of trust when he gave up his life, when he gave up his body to the grave. Now the Catechism asks next, why do we still have to die? Indeed, there is much theological understanding in the question itself. Yes, all people have to die, just as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So it's true that all men have to die. And we note, on the other hand, our undeniable experience that death is the end of all men. But you should really think about it. The original cause of death has been dealt with, hasn't it? After all, we read that satisfaction for our sins could be made by the death of the Son of God, and the Son of God did indeed atone for us through his sacrifice. So you see how seriously question 42 takes the atonement. The question is not a complaint. It's not the cry of someone who is grieving, who is asking, why, Lord, why did this person have to die? It's more like a question a child could and would ask. Children often push us to give our reasons for one thing or another. They love the question, why? Why this? Why that? And as soon as you've answered it, why again? Think of it from the mind of a child. You said that sins are the cause of death. You said also that Christ atoned for our sins. He dealt with the problem. Why is there still a penalty? Now, a number of answers can be given to the question. First of all, you can distinguish payment from consequence. Just because Christ paid for all sins does not mean that we don't experience the consequence of sins. An extreme example of this, admittedly it's extreme, but if a murderer comes to faith. It's true, by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, he is atoned for. But there still is the consequence. Prison and things like these. So also, all our sins are paid for by atonement, but the consequence is still death. Another answer to the question is to appeal to God's wisdom. God in his perfect wisdom has kept death itself as the last enemy for his own reasons. That is true enough. Death is defeated in principle, but the Lord is waiting to defeat death entirely. Therefore, we still have to die because God, for reason of his own glory, chose to reserve death as the final enemy. And then you might say that believers never really die. That death is a doorway to new life. And you see, all these answers are biblical answers to the question. They're fair answers to the question, but the Catechism goes in the direction of the last answer that we gave. Death is not a payment for sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. Death is, in fact, not death, but it is an entrance to eternal life. When we turn to the Scriptures, we can see that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes the same point at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50 lays it out. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What our bodies are now are incompatible with what is to come. They don't match. Flesh and blood are nothing but dust in the end. They are part of this perishing world. And our bodies, since they are made up of the dust of this world, they are subject to the groanings of creation, for they were formed and fashioned from the same thing that this world is made of. Genesis 2, verse 7 says this: "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." You see, our bodies are incompatible with eternity. You see that when you look at sickness. You see that when you look at lifelong medical conditions, suffering, old age, mental illnesses, and the like. You see as well how incompatible our bodies are. When you go to the cemetery, you find rows and rows of people whose bodies have failed, people whose lives have ended. If you open your eyes to how perishable this world is, how mortal we are, you will realize, how could this body ever be a part of eternal life? And not only that, but if we believe what God's word says about sin, then we know our present state cannot enter the kingdom of God either. Our present bodies have a corrupt nature, a sinful nature. We are conceived. We are born in sin. We're unable to do any good on our own. And besides that, we ourselves know the sinfulness and the depravity that we are capable of. We should be honest. Be honest about yourselves. Understand and believe that these bodies must pass away. Well, this brings us to our second point, which is a believer's death. So the Catechism, being a summary of Scripture, chooses to speak about the necessity of our death through just one lens, which is to say, death isn't really death, but it is, in fact, a movement, a transfer from life to life, from earth to heaven, from grace to grace. In order to understand this perspective, we really have to understand what the Bible says death is. For if we limit to the definition of death to just the separation of soul and body, we do not come to a full understanding of what God means when he speaks about death. An even more shallow definition of death would be to say it's the cessation or the stopping of bodily functions. Is that really all God means when he speaks of death? Well, no. Death is far more significant than this. It is, first of all, a separation from God. Death is the distance that is put between us and God when we fell into sin. God had warned Adam and Eve that if they sinned against him, they would surely die, and they did die. They became separated from their fellowship with God, alienated from the God of life, from the source of their life. You remember what we read in Genesis 2, verse 7, that God breathed into them, and then they became life. Well, now they are separated from God. They are separated from the source of their life. That is the first death that we experience. It is to be dead in sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, when he speaks to that church, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You see, you can walk down the sidewalk on a sunny day. You can eat a snack. You can have a great day at work. Swim in the pool, skip stones on the beach. And all the while, you could be dead. For if your faith is not in Christ, then you have no way back to the source of your life, being God himself. Furthermore, death is indeed the separation of soul and body. It's not all it is, but it's definitely included in it. As Christ himself told the thief on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," which would clearly indicate that the body which hung on the cross would be separated from the soul, and the soul would be brought into heaven. And finally, there is the last death, from which there is no coming back. The second death, or being cast into utter darkness. The second death is the lake of fire, where all those who are disobedient to the end will be thrown. Revelation 20, verse 14, speaks about the second death. And so when you look at death as a whole, when you look at everything Scripture says about death, what we witness at the graveside is only part of the biblical understanding of the word. There's much more to be said. Now, if we bring the atonement into it, now we consider the work of Jesus Christ, you can see that Christ's death indeed takes away much of the meaning of death. Fellowship with God, coming back to the source of life, finding our life again in Him, it can be done by faith in Jesus Christ. It can be restored. It can come back so that we are truly alive again by faith, by the Holy Spirit. Because Christ made satisfaction for sins, God is not ashamed to be our God once again. That's what we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 16, of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord. The author there says, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." There's a restored relationship between Him and us. And not only that, but those who are washed clean in the blood of Christ are immune to the second death. They are immune to the lake of fire, for they have been raised to life already by the work of the Spirit in regeneration. Of them we read, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." That's regeneration by the Holy Spirit. "Over such, the second death has no power." So when you look at all of death, do you understand now how Christ can tell His disciples that some of those whom He was speaking to will not taste death? For when you look at the entire picture, you can see that no true believer has had to be separated from God after they've come to faith, nor do they have to fear the second death at all. They are immune to these things. This is the perspective that the Catechism is taking when it speaks about the believer's death. What we can see with our eyes, the one part of death to which we bear witness, it's just one more step into life. For the heart and the soul have already been regenerated by the Spirit of God. That is, they are born again. They are brought to life once more. What you see in the separation of soul and body is that this mortal flesh, subject as it is to corruption, to sinful passions, is taken away. You can refer here to the tension Paul feels in Romans 7, verse 22 through 24, when he says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but in my members," his body, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, Jesus Christ will. That which is compatible with heavenly glory, the regenerated heart, the regenerated soul and mind, that is compatible with heavenly glory, for it is truly alive and it's taken up to heaven at death. But that which is not compatible is left here, thus prevented from having any influence on the soul anymore. What we call death is in reality the removal of death from a person. And for this reason, we are right when we do not refer to death, but we speak about passing on, passing away, being promoted to glory, or being called, or being taken home. It's not just euphemism. It's not just because we feel awkward or shy about the nature of death. It's because this is what the matter is in truth. Indeed, Christ spoke of death, not as death, but as sleep in Mark 5, verse 39. Why does He do that? Because it's as easy for Him to raise someone from the dead as it is for you to shake someone out of sleep. He just took the girl by her hand and said, "Little girl, get up." And she did. That's also what you find in our reading. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul refers not to death, but sleep. And so you see, beloved, it does not matter what this world may call powerful. It does not even matter how powerful death itself seems. The greatest power that exists was put on display when God brought life. That's true of creation, when he breathed into us the breath of life. That's also true when Christ was raised from the dead, same almighty power at work. And it's true again when you are regenerated. It will be true once more when your bodies are raised from death. God's almighty power is shown in the fact that he gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, namely life. This is the powerful God in whom we trust. We trust in him because in our Lord, who was buried but rose again, we see that death is no more frightening than sleep. And that brings us to our final point, which is the last enemy falls, the last enemy being death itself. With the incompatibility of our bodies so clear to us, the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now, if you were to look more closely at the word change, or the Greek behind the word change, it actually has a very unique sense to it. Instead of saying we shall be changed, we could say we shall exchange our bodies. As the word is used among Greek speakers of Paul's day, it can go even so far to mean that there's reconciliation between one person and another through the exchange of a gift or of material goods, perhaps an apology as well. That can come then with forgiveness, and that brings about reconciliation between people. That's what the word means. Our bodies will be exchanged. That which is incompatible will be traded out for that which is compatible. For our present nature, being perishable and mortal, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot be done. What needs to happen, as we see in verse 53, is that our bodies become clothed with imperishability and immortality so that we can live in the kingdom of God, so that they match. One nature must be given up in favor of another, and for this to occur, our bodies must remain at rest here in this world. For God has a day set when he will make all things new again, a renewed heavens and a renewed earth for us to live. That's why our bodies must remain here. The Lord will renew what he has created. When this comes about, then death as we know it shall be gone. Indeed, death as we know it will be swallowed up by the lake of fire, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And you find that also in Revelation 20, 19 and 20. Death itself is thrown into the lake of fire, its final defeat. It will be wiped away. It will be gone. And that is why, even now, death does not hurt for the believer as much as for unbelievers. Because death cannot have the victory over the children of God. So often, the tragedy of death comes because we think too much about what the person we are burying will not get to do. The elderly who pass away, we know they miss out on marriages of their grandchildren, births of great-grandchildren perhaps. Those who die early, who die young, miss out on a family of their own, or a successful career, or other happy experiences. We all look forward to them. We know how glad and happy they could be. And when someone passes away, we almost miss those experiences on their behalf. But at the graveside, we must honestly ask ourselves who we are really weeping for Is it for the body that you are laying to rest? Is that why we shed tears? Is it for your loved ones who have passed into glory? Look, there's nothing in this world that can compare with the heavenly glory and joy that our brothers and sisters experience now. There is nothing we might wish they experience here that can compare with what they now have. So who is it that we weep for at the graveside? Let's be honest. We weep for ourselves, for those who are yet walking through this life. We are the ones who experience the loss, the grief. We miss out on our loved ones being around, and that is not selfish. I'm not here to say that that's sinful. We miss out on our loved ones being around, for we were not created for death. We were not ultimately created for loss. Sin is what brought this upon us, and so we realize that what sting death has is because it brings out the tragedy of what sin has done to us. It's made us experience loss. But in the end, we grieve as those who have hope. For God gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sins. We comfort one another in the knowledge that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, for the cause of the sadness, death itself, will be taken away from us. The only question that remains then is, how can believers be sure of the hope of victory? Well, to live in hope, we must have died already. We must have died with Christ on the cross. Here we can look at the truth of question and answer 43 very shortly. There we read, Christ not only died as a representative of the human race, as the head of the human race, but that by faith we are with him. We are united with him in his death, that we ourselves, our old nature, are put to death, crucified, and buried with him. Thus, his burial is not only a testimony that he really died, but it testifies to us that we really died with him. And the question for all people is, have you died with Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in him, trusting that he died that you might live? Well, if the answer is yes, then you may now live free from the reign of sin. For in his death, Christ brought our old nature to the cross, put it to death, and brought us the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit alone can bring this new life that we are speaking about. If then you share in the Spirit of life, if you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, you may hope, with a certain hope, that death will be cast away from you. It will be cast away from you when Jesus calls you home, from this life to the next life. And death, for all people, will be cast into the lake of fire at the return of Jesus Christ, when he comes with the new heavens and the new earth. And so we can say, along with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.